Let's pray. Most gracious God and our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you once more on a day when your mercies are again renewed toward us because of your love for us as it is shown and known in Christ Jesus our Saviour, we ask our Father that you would draw near to us, that you'd send your Spirit to us, preaching and hearing alike, so that we might know your blessing, your favour, your forming of Christ in us, your equipping us for the work that you've given us to do. We thank you again, our God, for the privilege of being able to come together to study the truth as it is in Jesus, to understand better our own souls and our own calling and the work that you've given us to do. We thank you for the spiritual refreshment and the sweet fellowship that characterizes times like this. We do pray that it would be an encouragement to each one of us, that if anyone has come here with weariness of soul, or facing particular challenges, or with their hearts lifted up because of your blessings, that in each such case we would be encouraged, we would be trained, we would be directed, and we would be able to encourage and comfort one another. We pray especially, O God, for our friend Reina Ulfo. We plead with you, our God, that you would sustain him as his father now struggles at the what seems to be the end of his life. We pray that Reina might be given wisdom and tenderness and a sweetness of soul in dealing with and caring for his father. We pray, O Lord, that his Christian testimony might shine out in all his ministering to his dad and others at this time. We plead, O God, that you would comfort his heart at the prospect of losing an earthly father, and that you draw near to him and deal with him graciously as his heavenly father. We plead with you, O Lord, that in his absence from us, he might also know your particular goodnesses in these days. So, Lord, we cast ourselves and our friends and our families upon you. We pray for our wives, our children, any others for whom we have any duty of care. We ask, O God, that you'd watch over each of them, that you'd make our ministries to be fruitful first in our families as well as in the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord God, save our unconverted children, we pray. Bless our wives as they seek to care for them in our absence. Protect and preserve them, body and soul, we pray. Show your mercy to us in this, O Lord, as in all other things, and help us now as we set out into this day's studies and labours, that they might be profitable for our souls. For we ask it through the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the one who can cleanse us from all our transgressions, even those of these past hours, the sins of our thoughts, the sins in our words, the sins in our deeds. Lord God, we come again as sinners. We come again casting ourselves upon Christ. We come again, O Lord, acknowledging that all our hope is in you. Lord, bless us then, for his sake. Amen. The plan for today is that we will take these first two sessions pretty much as planned on the schedule. And then this afternoon, rather than having two longer sessions with a time of discussion that might get abbreviated, we're going to have one longer study, and then we'll have a longer period for discussion and fellowship after that. So that's how we're going to try and organise things, and then we'll have the evening session later on. So this morning we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, and especially the first few verses of chapter 4. Paul's second letter to Timothy, and I'm going to read from chapter 3 and verse 1 down to chapter 4 and verse 8. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen. In the context that we talked about yesterday, one in which we're called to be labouring men who are at risk of a despondency that can tempt us to despair and desertion, but which actually ought to send us again in faith to our Lord God, with confidence in his purposes and his promises. In that context, we are to be preachers of the word. And I want to look with you this morning in some detail at Paul's parting shot to Timothy, his son in the faith. We need to begin by understanding the climate in which that charge comes to Timothy. And that's why we began in chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says to Timothy that he needs to understand that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now I am persuaded that those last days are the days between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now in the last days. We have been in the last days ever since our Lord Christ ascended up into heaven, and we will be in the last days until the last day of all comes, when Christ returns with all his holy angels to sit on the throne of his glory. So we are in the last days. And in those last days, in these years that exist for us between those two appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul warns Timothy that there will be perilous times or dangerous seasons, that in the spiritual climate of these last days, there will be periods and places in which there seems to be an intensification of the spiritual battle. There will be times and places in which we see a heightened antagonism toward the truth. And Paul explains to Timothy the characteristics of those days. He says, in these dangerous seasons, you will be able to see certain moral issues coming to the fore. You will see men who are lovers of themselves. Now, men are always lovers of themselves, but in these dangerous seasons, that will be more evident, more prominent. That they will be lovers of money, that they will be boasters, they will be proud, that they will be blasphemers, they'll be disobedient to parents. Brothers, when I say I'm amused, not in a funny way, but doesn't it strike you how often sins that we consider to be fairly insignificant find their way into the catalogues of sins that Paul records? Here, and in Romans chapter 1, you've got in the mix of some of the most gross and scandalous wickednesses, you've got something like children who are disobedient to their parents. Paul sees that as part of the whole mix of moral antagonism, ethical rebellion against God and his authority. Unthankful people, unholy people, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, you always need to be careful when making absolute statements, and therefore I'm going to shy away from being too absolute. But I suggest to you that if we are not already in a perilous season, for most of us in the modern West, this perilous season is very much coming upon us. This is characteristic of the world in which we live, and increasingly so. It seems to me that this is just the kind of moral climate in which we are living and which is increasingly characteristic of most of our societies. And Paul says with earnest realism to Timothy, if this isn't what is yet happening, then it will happen soon. It may not last forever in that sense. But this is going to be characteristic of times and places, even in your ministry, Timothy. He identifies not only the general moral climate, but also the kind of men who will come to the fore as teachers in that environment. Men who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. And brothers, I suggest to you, without needing to name any names, that you can turn on any number of television channels and see men and women who answer to this precise description of the kind of false teachers who will thrive in the moral climate that Paul is talking about here. Again, even if we're not entirely there yet, this is characteristic of the world in which God has put us to be ministers of the gospel. And in this climate, in this moral environment, Paul begins to introduce a series of distinctions. But they, but you. But they, but you. Paul's speaking now with a measure of urgency, and you can feel that as the charge develops. You see it from the very beginning of this letter, which is, as we believe, the last that we have, and possibly the last letter that Paul wrote to anybody. Paul knows he's passing from the scene. Paul is passing the baton on to Timothy. Paul wants to make sure that Timothy is ready to pass that baton on to others in his turn. He's not only telling him that he should do this, he's modelling what he should do. Timothy, it's not going to be easy. I'm not going to tell you it's all sweetness and light. You know, you're not going to be walking through a fantasy realm of pastoral romance here. You're going to be fighting tooth and nail. And I want you to be ready to do this, Timothy. And I want you to know what it looks like to make sure that others can do it as well. Now, Timothy is not an apostle in the way that Paul was an apostle. And we're certainly not apostles in the way that Paul was an apostle. And we don't even have that immediate connection to Paul that Timothy had. And yet here we are in that same chain of faithfulness, in that same link down from apostolic doctrine and appetite and attitude and action, where we need also to understand the spiritual dynamics and the pastoral demands of ministering in environments like this. And we need to be the kind of men under God in an environment where this moral misery and madness is characteristic, and false teachers are springing up on every hand. We need to be the but you men. We need to be the ones who stand out as not like these others. But you, Timothy, you've had good examples. You've had good models. You have carefully followed my doctrine, my teaching, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions. Now, the front end of that list, that's not so bad. And then you go down it, you think, really? All of those things as well? Yes, says Paul. You need to understand Timothy. And we shouldn't read too much into the timid Timothy language. Sometimes you get this idea that Timothy's a complete lightweight. That he's really quite babyish, that he's always a tremble. I don't think Paul would be writing to a man like that in this way. But there does seem to be some constitutional physical weakness in Timothy. There's certainly a measure of youth in Timothy. There may be an inclination to fearfulness under certain circumstances. That's more difficult to say. But Paul is writing to a man who has these models and has embraced these models and needs to be urged to do so. I don't know about you, but given the fact that many of us are our peers or near peers in age, do you get the sense sometime that the men that you've looked to as examples of what ministers ought to be, that the men that you want to go and hear preach, the men that you'd want to go and hear pray, the men that you'd always say, well, I'll ask them the answer to the question, many of those men are now reaching the point where they cannot serve in the way that they used to? Or you've got an increasing number of those models and mentors who have already been called into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then you have that horrible chilling feeling when somebody starts to ask you the questions that you want to ask them? And you think, I can't be this guy. And Paul's saying, of course you're that guy. You have to be that man. They've instructed you. They've mentored you. They've modeled this for you. You are now the ones who need to pick up this work. You need to be those men for the next generation. I've shown you these things, Timothy. But you have carefully followed me, and then back again. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not going to get better, Timothy, until it's got worse. But you must continue. You see the growing tensions that he's developing here. There's going to be darkness, Timothy, and the darkness will rise. But you need to be light, Timothy. You've got to hold fast to these things that you've learned. And you, Timothy, have had the benefit and the blessing of having learned these things even from childhood. Now, brothers, if you have grown up in a Christian home, never underestimate the blessings of that. In some cases, not in every case, that can give men a head start. There's a deposit of truth. When we're converted, as it were, that structure of teaching that we've always had, if we've been brought up under faithful gospel ministry, can be enlivened. The tragedy is that too often we waste that. We overlook that. We ignore that. And some of you who might say, well, I never had that. Well, you have an opportunity to bequeath that to your children. Don't miss that opportunity. By all means, pray that the Lord would enliven your instruction in their souls. But give them that deposit from childhood. Help and encourage and teach your wives. Timothy had an unconverted dad, as far as we can tell. And it was his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. They were the prime investors in Timothy. And Paul says, Timothy, you've not just had this from me. You've seen this in those godly women, and they've poured into you these holy scriptures, which are able to make you, first of all, wise for salvation. That's where you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior, Timothy. But having brought you into the kingdom, you were then trained up in the Word. This Word of God, this divinely granted truth that the Lord Himself has spoken down through the ages. His revelation has breathed out into our lives, that we have it now written down in the pages of the Old and for us too, the New Testament. And all of that is given by inspiration of God. And all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God, a man like you, Timothy, and by extension, all of those who are under your care, may come to be complete. That your whole redeemed humanity might be healthy and well balanced. That your thinking and your feeling and your willing are all properly developed. You're not a man with a head like a pumpkin and a heart like a pea, or vice versa. You're a man with the whole of your being is more and more Christ-like and in sync with yourself, so that you are fully equipped and entirely prepared for every good work that you will need to carry out in this environment. And that's when Paul says, now Timothy, I charge you. I wonder if Timothy thought of Isaiah 49 and verse 4 before Paul even got to the charge. This is the context. This is the climate in which God, in His wisdom, mercy and grace, has made us ministers of the gospel. We need to be realistic about that. It's one of the reasons why at times we will know the experience of our Lord and Saviour, and following in His footsteps and bearing like Him a cross, we might be tempted to say, this is really hard work and I don't seem to be getting very far. And you'll notice that Paul's response to the challenge is to show Timothy how to work. It's not to barricade the doors. It's not to hammer large pieces of wood crookedly over the doors and windows. It's not to retire into our own holy huddles. It's not to keep anyone and everything at arm's length. It's not just to hope that the storm will blow over and maybe somewhere down the line we'll sort of come out after this sort of apocalyptic tragedy that passes over the nations, and then we come out into this spiritual wasteland and we think, oh, maybe we need to start all over again. No, Paul says to Timothy, this is the context. This is the climate. This is the environment in which I'm telling you now, I am charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful. Here again, the but them, but you, but you. You be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That's the climate of the charge. Now let's look at the weight of the charge, the force of the charge. Because Paul's language has not lost any of its substance as it echoes down to us as the successors of Timothy and those faithful men who've taught others also. Paul doesn't treat Timothy with kid gloves. Whatever Timothy's emotional or physical frailties might be, he is not a pathetic individual. Paul treats him as a responsible man of God who has been called and equipped and trained for the work that God has given him to do. And he uses a language which places upon Timothy a fearful obligation. And I think it is a fearful obligation. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul's used this kind of language before. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Timothy, you need to be marked by absolute integrity with a sort of a judgment day honesty. You need to think of these things with an eternal perspective. Was it Jonathan Edwards who prayed, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs? Help me to see things not just in the light of time, but in the light of the day of judgment and in the light of everything that's going to come to pass. There's something too that's a bit, if you like, Old Testament about this language. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 26, Moses, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. Moses is saying, listen, what I'm telling you about idolatry, what I'm telling you about blasphemy, what I'm telling you about the call to obedience, this is not a light thing. Again, Paul says to Timothy elsewhere, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, Timothy, this is not a light matter. Souls hang in the balance. Your own soul hangs in the balance in that sense. Timothy, you need to understand what's going on here. You need to feel the weight of this moment and your ministry. I am charging you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Timothy, you need to see yourself constantly as a man in the presence of God, before the eye of the Almighty. You need to think of what you do in this sphere of judgment where all will come to give an account. Now, Paul is not trying to tell Timothy that he's got to mind his, in English we say, mind his P's and Q's. He's got to be on his best behavior all the time because God's after him and God's going to search everything out and see everything that he's done wrong and make his life a misery. No, he's saying, Timothy, There are men whose work is going to be burned up as with fire because they've built with straw and stubble. Timothy, you need to be building with the best materials. You need to be laboring, conscious of the fact that you will come before the God of all the earth. Timothy, Christ Himself, the great shepherd of the sheep, is going to come and He's going to ask you, in effect, what have you done with my people? How have you cared for my flock? And Timothy, you'll be there. And all my people will be there. And these false teachers will be there. And the day will reveal what kind of work we have done. And that raises our ministry above the mundane, above the ordinary. Doesn't it feel ordinary? And there's one sense in which that's perfectly true. That there's nothing often that is spectacular about the ministry that we conduct. But it is all done in this context. It is all done with the weight of this charge over us. That it's done in the light of eternity. That it's done with the day of judgment in mind, when I and the people to whom I minister will come before that Christ who will judge both the living and the dead at His appearing. The words that I speak, the ministry that I conduct, the interactions that I have, the counsels that I give, those all carry eternal consequences. And I need to be conscious of that. Paul wants Timothy to remember that. Not to crush him, but to condition him so that it keeps his mind and his heart and his hands focused on the work that God has given him to do. Timothy, says Paul, you need to remember, before you're accountable to anybody else, you're accountable to God. And that is incredibly liberating on one level. It's what God will say in that last day that matters, Timothy. And though in this climate people may hate you because of what you have to say to them, that's not your first concern. I am charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing. This is to ground you. This is where we get our anchors for our labours. This is to warn us about the significance of what we do and what we speak. And this is to encourage us with regard to the fact that our reward is with the Lord and our work is in His hands. We are to shape our labours constantly in the light of the divine presence. When Christ says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," that's part of this. I charge you before God and Christ who's coming again. He is with you. He will uphold you. He will bless you. But you must be faithful to Him. The judgment is coming, Timothy, when you too must give an answer to God for the things that you have done in the flesh and the people to whom you have spoken. You don't want to go into eternity with your blood on their hands. You want more to be like that man, Samuel Rutherford, who could write to his believing congregation, "My heaven will be two heavens, because it will be mine and yours with me also." That's what you're laboring for, Timothy. That's what you're pressing after. Christ will appear. Christ will be vindicated. Christ will be glorified. Christ will sit on His throne, and the living and the dead will be brought before Him, and the sheep will be put on His right hand and the goats on His left, and He will welcome His faithful ones into His kingdom and glory. Timothy, see even the mundane and the ordinary and the painful. See even those persecutions and afflictions in the light of that coming day. These realities, brothers, need to impress us in our living, in our preparing, and our preaching. How hard do you find it to concentrate when you're preparing a sermon? You know, when the phone's buzzing, or you've been trained like one of Pavlov's dogs to respond to social media when these things pop up, or when the children are buzzing around, or when somebody calls you with that desperately urgent matter that must be dealt with in the next 30 seconds. The day of judgment is coming. Why don't I remember that? Why doesn't that characterize my preparation more? Why aren't I reading and pleading and praying over the sermons that I'm going to preach, over the truth that needs to get into my own soul so that I can communicate it feelingly and effectively to other people? Why aren't I going into the pulpit with more of a sense upon my conscience that there's a real sense in which I stand between heaven and hell for these people? That no one here is neutral. That there is only death or life, darkness or light, and Christ will come soon. Do I live and work conscious of the Lord who has called me into his kingdom and glory? Do I live and work conscious of a God who reigns on high? Do I live and work conscious that what I do and how I speak, both the substance and the manner of it, is being weighed by the God of all the earth? Do I understand that faithfulness, even in the face of fiery trials, will be rewarded by my God when he comes for me? Am I laboring for the well done, good and faithful servant? James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brothers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Do I actually believe that? I haven't put myself in this position. You know, in the early church, it could turn into a bit of a performance, a bit of a charade. But when they appointed elders in the early church, it became a tradition for that man to try and run away. He had to be dragged forward to be formally identified, ordained and appointed. Now, as I say, that can become a performance. Oh, please, no, don't make me the man. But no, there's something. Lord, I'm doing this because I have to. You've made me want to, but I'm carrying it out with a sense of this great weight upon me. Remember again the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 to the saints. Bring joy and not grief to your elders, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. I'll have to answer for the people under my care. As Christ comes before his Father and says, here am I and those whom you have given me. I am both sheep and under shepherd. And I want to be able to put into the hands of my Saviour, in a healthy condition, those for whom he gave his own blood. As ministers of the gospel, brothers, we need to reckon with the awful weight. A-W-E. A weight that is full of awe. The heavy and forceful language that Paul brings to bear upon our souls. Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The essence of the charge, preach the word. Preach the word. There's a compelling verb and there's a constraining noun. A compelling verb and a constraining noun. The compelling verb, preach. The constraining noun, the word. Preach, Timothy. Publicly declare as a herald of God. Speak with authority as an ambassador of the living and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to come and judge the earth at his appearing. Make conscience of a bold, plain, faithful proclamation. And brothers, much of what passes for preaching in our day, even in evangelical churches, does not stand up to the description of the action that Paul wants Timothy to pursue here. I don't know if you've seen it, and I'm not trying to make mock, and I'm not, but yeah, the guys who sort of, you know, they slouch up, they look like lizards, you know, they just sort of slouch up into the pulpit. They're shabby and it's casual. Well, hi there, I just want to share some things that I found in the Word of God this morning. You just want to share something that you found this morning? Don't you realize that if you are there, you are called to preach the Word, brother. As a man who stands between life and death for those who are perishing without Christ and those who are wrestling for godliness in this fallen world with all its dangers and distresses. You cannot afford to be shabby. You cannot afford to be casual. You cannot afford to slouch up and offer something that you can take or leave depending on what your mood is this morning. Brothers, we cannot afford to forget the master that we serve. We cannot afford to forget the errand that we are on. We should not lay aside, in a context in which authority is despised, the authority that God gives to the heralds of His word. And the fact that men may not recognize that authority does not change the authority. We are sent men. We have been identified, appointed by God and recognized in the church for the work that He has given us to do. And we must not forget the presence of the Almighty God. That's where my confidence and courage come from. We are declarers of divine truth. Unashamed, bold testimonies. God has said. And I am not ashamed of it, and you need to listen to it. The Word of God came with power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance to the Thessalonians. Why? Because Paul knew his God and knew his doctrine. And we are not then sharers of things that may or may not help. We are not lecturers, simply communicating systems of true things. We are not therapists, simply trying to make people feel better. We are not speech makers or rhetoricians in the wrong sense, impressing people with human eloquence. We are not jokers, trying to just jolly everybody along. There's a repugnant spirit in too many congregations. I've seen it even in the last few days. You would have thought that the man of God was some kind of substandard stand-up comedian. His job to make everybody titter along, sewing some pathetic little joke into every other sentence just to make it jolly. Brothers, in such a climate, is our job just to make people laugh? We're not entertainers. We're not satirists trying to skewer everything that's wrong with the world and just expose its moral inconsistencies. We're not smoothers of men's souls. We're not trying to stroke people into feeling better about life. We are heralds of the Most High God. We are the preachers of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Him we proclaim. Preach it, brothers. and preach it as preachers of apostolic substance and spirit, stepping into the shoes of the apostles and the Timothys and those who have followed. You know what preaching is. Don't fall short. Don't become Bible talkers. I hear complaints sometimes in congregations where they've had men from this seminary or that seminary, and you sort of ask, how did it go for you? And they look around to make sure no one's listening, and they sort of say, well, it was all true. Okay, good, it was all true. Did he preach? No. No, he didn't. And some of these are older saints. And the younger ones are, well, it's just, yeah, they're just the old conservatives. They don't understand, do they? And actually, very often, they do. That's the problem. That some of these old Christians, now in their 60s and 70s and 80s, they remember preaching. They've heard it. See, preaching spoils you. Once you've been preached to, nothing else really satisfies. Once you've heard a God-empowered man speaking the word of God with authority, everything else just isn't the same. That's what you always want. Once you've known that for yourself, and once you've at least tasted that, now don't let it crush you. Is it Lloyd Jones who said he's only preached twice in his life? And both times he woke up. He's like, really? But he's like, no, you know, there are times when you feel the word of God coming from you with power under an influence that is not all your own. It's not mere human passion. It's not just human eloquence. It's not your personality alone. And you think, this is preaching. This is beginning to be preaching. And unless I'm doing something like this, at least I am aiming at this goal. This is what I want to be, and this is what I want to do. A full, accurate, feeling and forceful communication of divine truth. Everything I am speaking to everything you are, with God over all at work in my heart and in the hearts of those who hear me, so that it is preaching, 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 proclamation with power. Compelling verb. Brothers, study out the language of divine communication on the pages of your Bible. You'll know that this is not the only word that is used to describe preaching. It's one of the key ones. But learn what God thinks preaching is. And then pray for and pursue that. Be an herald of God. And therefore, alongside of that compelling verb, this constraining noun. What do you preach? What is it that is to come out of your heart and from your lips when you stand before men, either in the pulpit or on the streets or on the doors or sitting down over a cup of tea or coffee or standing alongside someone or engaging with someone in the pew after the sermon or standing at the door? Timothy, when you're making the word of God known with something of that divine authority, it must only be that word, Timothy, that you preach. And you know what it is. From your childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Those truths which make a man first wise for salvation. They bring him into the kingdom, and then they bring him on in the kingdom. The word that brings life under the Spirit's influence into the dead soul of a sinful man or woman or child. And then, having brought life, nurtures that life over time. Timothy, make it evidently God's truth that you handle when you preach. Not human wisdom, not personal opinion, and not empty speculation. Have faith, Timothy, that God has spoken, And you communicate divine revelation as divine revelation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, we are not as so many peddling the word of God. We're not playing games with this, Timothy. This isn't the stuff by which we make a profit. As from sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. We do not preach ourselves. We ought to be, as it were, sliding into the background. The best preaching is not the preaching where someone says, "Did you hear that man?" But when they say, "Did you hear God?" Not when they think, "Wasn't he powerful?" But "Isn't Christ glorious?" Not when they think, "What wonderful gifts he's been given?" But "What a wonderful God and Saviour was proclaimed." When the word comes and Christ is proclaimed, Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We declare on behalf of the author. We declare on behalf of the monarch to the world and to the church, to each and every person. Again, at the beginning of this letter, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. You be watchful in all things, Timothy. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Timothy, don't water this down. They'll want you to. And you will be tempted to, especially Timothy, in a climate in which it doesn't seem to be doing much. When you feel like you're labouring in vain. You spent your strength for nothing and in vain. And you see the world and the professing church going after the professional ear ticklers. Timothy, preach the word. Don't change it. Don't take anything from it. Don't add anything to it. Don't try and dress it up to be more attractive. Don't leave out the things that people don't want to hear. Don't alter it. Don't distort it. Give them the whole counsel of God, all in its proper place and proportion. Timothy, make known God's breathed out truth. That's what you've got for the work you've been given to do. Don't dwell on your favourite bits. Don't give them the palatable bits, just the sweet things that people want to hear. Even when they tell, "Oh, you're not very encouraging. Yeah, I need some more encouragement." We'll get to the encouraging bits, but this isn't encouraging. This bit's warning. I'm not here just to make you feel better. If you're going to feel better, it has to be for the right reasons. And therefore, I need to remove the wrong reasons. We'll come on to that in due course. Not just the easy parts. Not just the bits that sort of spring to the surface and lie there like diamonds that can be just picked up from this, but the stuff you have to mine out as well. The entire and enduring substance of our ministries, brother, must be God's truth. And I know that you are not the men. I trust you'll never be the men who attempted to take your text from this morning's headlines. Yes, sometimes you will preach in the light of events in this world. But you're not preaching the stuff of this life. But the temptations for us, especially when there is this disdain and distaste for the truth, is to just cut it a little different shape. To leave out those things. You might even find it with that man or that woman. There's a great Welsh preacher by the name of Christmas Evans. He had one funny eye. All the pictures of him, you're not quite sure which direction he's looking in. He's a bit like Whitfield, but even worse. Christmas Evans had a wonderful imaginative gift. And he describes what it would look like if the devil came to church. He says he'd come in, finely dressed, with the odour of sanctity at least apparent about him. And he'd sit towards the front in a prominent position. And the look, he describes the look, I think the devil's been to my church. You ever have that person, and you know they're against you. And they've already told you, I don't want to hear this again. Or this kind of ministry, this isn't what we need. And you can see them there. And so can everybody else. They've set themselves up to sort of prime the whole congregation to be visibly frustrated and angered. And you get up there and you want to vomit. And you pull muscles just trying to stand straight. And the sweat's running down your back. And you need to preach the word. Timothy, you need to know this word. You need to know it by personal experience of its impact through the Spirit. You need to be a man who is manifestly under the influence and feeling the impress of the Word of God. You need to be a man of God, Timothy. A man who is manifestly mature and maturing, who has been equipped for every good work. You need to be a man in whom salvation is working out. You need to be sure, Timothy, that you have come to the Christ proclaimed in these scriptures, and that you are holding fast to this Christ, and that his truth is continuing to have its impact upon you, so that you stand before men, to whatever extent they know you, as a living model of the very things that you proclaim. A man who is sincere. A man who is clearly and evidently under the influence of this very truth. Brothers, we need to make our calling and election sure, lest preaching to others we ourselves be cast away. We need to know Christ, and to know that we know Christ needs to be known by personal experience that we are men of the Word. It needs to be known by careful study, broad and deep, general and specific. We need an intelligent grasp and a deliberate retention of the Word of God. Now, I am not saying that you need to be able to tell me when Hosea wrote his prophecy, or under which kings, or in which kingdom. We could do some academic testing right now, and probably most of us would embarrass ourselves. But I've seen ministers of the gospel who can't find Hosea in their Bibles. Seriously. Do we know our Bibles? Are we studying the Word of God? And not just as academic exercises. I'm not talking simply about stocking our mind with intellectual data, but men who are entering into the substance of the Scriptures, that this book is becoming familiar to us in all its contours, in its heights and in its depths, so that we know its names and we know its incidents and we know its histories and we know its emphases and we know how it rises and falls, and we're able to trace something of that glorious work in which God, having promised that there would come forth the seed of the woman, we see his character and his identity coming more and more to light as the history of the Word of God unfolds before us, and so that we are able to discern and to trace these things. Do we know it by increasing insight out of prayer to God? It's too easy to get into the pulpit with things that are true where we haven't pleaded with the Holy Spirit to bless the truth we're preaching, and to give us, even in the act of preaching, those insights into the truth that enliven the Word of God as it comes from us. Do we plead, "Oh God, show me your glory. It shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Let this book not be dry to my own soul, but let me see and know and feel its substance so that my experience of handling it and applying it is enriched and strengthened." And let it be a matter of genuine love. Brothers, do you love your Bible? Not because you had it rebound with, you know, genuine naga hide or whatever it might be. Not because you spent so much money on your prize edition. But because this is the book where God speaks to sinners like us. Do you love the book that portrays Christ? Do you love to study it out? Doesn't this shame you? You read the Psalms. You read Psalm 119. "Oh God, your word is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver." How come somebody who had so little light can say that, and I, who am meant to be able to see Christ so plainly, it doesn't move me in that way? "Lord, this is honey to my lips. This is the most precious thing in the whole world. Take anything and everything from me, but do not take your word from me." Do we feel that preciousness of God's book speaking of God's Saviour? Does it become so much a part of us that we, to use Spurgeon's language of Bunyan, we bleed bibline? Remember that phrase? Whenever you prick Bunyan, Bible comes out. You read his books, and even when he's not quoting him, quoting God directly, everything's just got Bible flavour. He uses the words and the style and the substance and the spirit of the Word of God. It's second nature to the man. He's immersed in the book, and it's his daily delight. Am I more and more like that? Brothers, if I'm going to preach the Word, then I need to be a man of the book. Not as a professional, but as a Christian. As a man who loves God and His truth. And in the face of whatever personal inclinations might carry me away, or whatever outward oppositions might drive me away, I cannot compromise the verb or the noun. I must preach the word. And I cannot suspend or pervert or divorce either part of that. And brothers, if we are not willing to be compelled to preach, and not willing to be constrained to preach the word, then we should not stand before men. It would be better to step aside than it would be to go on and to fail or be false. Now, I'm not saying that to drive you out of the ministry. I'm saying it because you need to be sure that God has put you in it. Because the day is coming when you will stand before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which the question He will ask you is, "Did you preach my word?" And if you can't, or if you won't, you don't want to be there. Better not to begin than to be false to this charge. Better to leave that calling. Better to acknowledge perhaps that it was not the calling that you had, than to dishonour the God who calls men into the ministry. The climate is a difficult one. I always find the Bible refreshingly honest at times like this. If Paul said, you know, Timothy, everything's going to be peaches. You'll never have any difficulties. Everything will go well. People will crowd into your church buildings. People will hang upon your every word. People will long to know what you've got to say. They will knock on your door, but only at convenient times, and say, can you tell me how I ought to think? I would be saying, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Because my life isn't like this. My world's not like this. If this is ministry, I don't know what it is. But Paul, as everywhere, tells us, recognize the time and the place in which you're preaching. In the last days, perilous times will come. And that, Timothy, is not a reason not to preach the word. It's why you need to preach the word. It's why you need to be governed by eternity and not by time. Why you need to be governed by conviction and not by circumstance. Why you need to be held in place by the force of truth and not by your own feeble character. Because God lives and Christ reigns and the Lord is returning. Brothers, though the dark is rising, preach the word. Preach the word. May God help us to be faithful to his charge. Let's pray. Gracious God, will you forgive our cowardice? Will you forgive our laziness? Will you forgive our carelessness? Will you forgive our thoughtlessness? Will you forgive our shallowness? Will you wash us, O God, as men and as ministers, in the blood of the Lamb? O Lord, we long to feel the force of these things. We pray that we might be such students of the Word, that these things will get such a grip on our consciences, that these realities will never depart from us, that in private and in public, we would be men with eternity stamped on our eyeballs, men who labour in the sight of that great day when Christ, the head of the church, the judge of all the earth, will come and will give to those who have been faithful in righteousness a crown of righteousness. O Lord, we plead with you that you would make us and keep us word preachers. That you would help us, O Lord, in the face of all the pressures from within and without, to hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus, and with courage, and with humility, and with boldness from heaven, to speak that truth with plainness, with authority, and with confidence concerning the outcomes. Lord God, we come to you to work these things in us, even as we undertake, O God, to be such men before you. We do so resting upon Jesus Christ for all grace and strength. Amen.